The nation of Israel decided that they wanted to be like the nations around them. They did not want God to be their king because they had no, there was no, in their minds, no regal pomp and circumstances. So to be like the nations around them, they demanded a king. And for 120 years or so, the nation was united under the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. But upon the death of Solomon, things got kind of ugly. And so God's chosen people divided into two factions. The northern tribe of Israel, with their capital in Samaria, and then the southern tribe of Judah, with their capital mostly in Jerusalem. And with Jeroboam, of course, being the first king of the northern tribe, they became steeped in idolatry and rebellion against God's pattern. The southern tribe under Rehoboam was no better. And as time progressed, they each got further and further away from the covenant of the Lord. In fact, they lost the Bible. They didn't know where it was. They wouldn't have read it if they had known where it was. They became steeped in disobedience and idolatry, paganism. They didn't have Planned Parenthood, but they still had child sacrifice under the name of Molech, where they would burn their young children in sacrifice to this false god. Israel didn't have any good kings. The northern tribe, they were all rotten. The southern kingdom had a few good kings. You might remember a fellow named Hezekiah, who was a good king. Josiah was the last good king in Judah. And Josiah was a very remarkable king, a very remarkable young man. In fact, his birth was prophesied in 1 Kings 13:2. And he was named, there shall arise a king named Josiah. And what's interesting about this is that that information was prophesied, and it was 300 years before Josiah became the king. That wasn't some general Nostradamus-like vague allusion to something that might be construed as a prophecy. He was called by name. And he said it was prophesied that he would burn the trappings of idolatry on the altar, which he did. He was the son of Ammon, the grandson of Manasseh, both wicked kings, and he was the great-grandson of Hezekiah, who was, you remember, a good king. Hezekiah had been faithful. His son Manasseh, however, was rotten. In chapter 21 and verse 2, the Bible says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all the abominations which Jehovah had cast out before the children of Israel. Manasseh became king at 12 years old when Hezekiah died. So he was not influential enough to keep Israel from continuing in their paganism. And so when Hezekiah died, he became the king, and he did not follow the good example of Hezekiah, as we read in 2 Kings 21 and following. In verse 9, They paid no attention. Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of God of Israel. So he was just as corrupt as the ones before him. And then after the death, his death, his son Amon reigned in his place, and he picked up where Manasseh had left off. And finally, after a very short reign, his own servants rose up and killed him, as we see in chapter 21, verse 23. And then the people of the land rose up and killed the ones who killed him. This is a fascinating story if we read the Old Testament. It reads like some modern crime drama, just about, because there's deception and lies and murder and intrigue and all the things that Hollywood's famous for. And everyone says, well, the Old Testament's boring. You haven't read it. So the people of the land killed the people that killed Ammon, and then they made Josiah their king, who is now but 8 years old, as we see in verse 24. At 16 years old, Josiah started seeking the Lord. He wanted to restore things. And we find that over in 2 Chronicles 34. But he began to seek God, and it's a good thing, because the people needed a ruler who would seek the God of heaven. Even in spite of his flaws, he was a man. He was a young man, but he was just a man nonetheless. And he had flaws. He committed sin. But he was trying to seek the law of the Lord. In fact, Jeremiah lamented in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6, when he said, Jehovah also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there she played the harlot. So God recognized, and he spoke through Jeremiah, that Israel in the days of Josiah was still playing the harlot like they had done. They were committing spiritual whoredom. They were being unfaithful to their God. And so if there was ever a time that the children of God needed a ruler or a king who would seek God, it was that time. And so in the 18th year of his reign, Josiah began repairing the temple, which had been in disarray for a very, very long time. And since the temple was in such disarray, it's a pretty sure bet that temple worship and the pattern that God had laid out for the nation of Israel in the Ten Commandment law had been forsaken. And the interesting thing was, he evidently knew that this temple was to be, there was something that was supposed to be done there, but he's not sure just exactly what. You know, it's kind of like that in some kind of a situations. People know that something needs said, but they don't know what to say. Of course, that never stops people from talking, does it? But anyhow, Josiah knew that this temple was something, that something needed to be done, but he wasn't sure. So he said, let's just start repairing it. Let's start cleaning it up inside. And lo and behold, as they were doing this, a man named Hilkiah finds the book of the law, the scroll, that contained the old, what we call the Old Testament law, or the old covenant of God. And he announces in 2 Kings 22 and verse 8, I have found the scroll of the law, or the book of the law. And it passes hands a couple times, and finally they read it before Josiah the king. And Josiah is so upset when he hears what's going on. He rends his garment. He tears his garment, that ancient sign of a shame and of being aghast at what he heard. "We're not doing anything like we're supposed to do," he said. And he orders Hilkiah and Ahiakim and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah to inquire of Jehovah regarding the words of the law and the promised calamities if they forsake the law. You remember there was retribution promised in the law if people didn't keep the law. And Josiah says, "Go see if that still stands." He was worried. So Jehovah, God, says that since Josiah had been humble and tenderhearted, that these things will not come upon Israel during his reign. Israel generally, specifically Judah, the southern kingdom. He says, "Josiah, I will not allow these calamities to happen during your reign." So Josiah assembles all Judah, and he reads the entire law to them. Imagine coming to church and somebody standing up here and reading to you the entire Old Testament law. That's what Josiah did. Because these people didn't know it. It had been lost. They were going, whatever they were doing, they were just going through the motions of the traditions, the man-made traditions that had gone before them. They didn't know what the law said. This is a very pivotal moment in the history of Israel. So the Bible says in verse 3 that the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. Actually, he doesn't make the covenant. This is a restoration of the old covenant. Now, a covenant is a divine constitution between parties. There are promises to be kept on conditions of obedience, and there are penalties to be meted out for disobedience. You married folks, when you stood before God and proclaimed to your spouse, "I do," you entered a covenant with God first and your spouse second. There are mutual responsibilities. Marriage is not just a man-made thing, though many today treat it like that. If I don't like him or if I don't like her, we'll just get a quickie divorce and go on. No, this is a covenant before God. It wasn't people say, "Well, marriage is just a man-made thing." No, no, no. It was created in the garden. So this particular covenant that Josiah is renewing was given on Mount Sinai, when Moses received the tablets. So I want to look quickly in the time that we have left at some particulars about this covenant, and then I want to make application to you and me. In 1 Kings 23, verses 1 through 3, which Brother Brendan read so very well for us a moment ago, we see the pledge. We see the pledge, specifically in verse 3. The king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before Jehovah to, number one, to follow Jehovah. They're going to walk after him in the way that he has directed them, as any true followers do. If we say that Jesus is our Lord, then that necessarily implies that we are going to walk in his steps, that we are going to follow him, that we are going to walk in his light. 1 John 1:7. He is the light. We are going to walk in his light. We're going to follow him. This was God's original message to the people through Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 32. Jehovah's covenant said, "Therefore you shall be careful to do as Jehovah your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which Jehovah your God has commanded you." How many ways were they commanded to walk in? All the ways. Not some of them, not most of them, not the ones they just liked and forget about the ones they disliked. No, he says, "You shall walk in all the ways which Jehovah your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Of course, meaning the land of Canaan, modern day Palestine. They were to keep his commandments, his testimonies, and his statutes, it says in verse 3. Keep all his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. That means the totality of God's law, the moral law, the civil law, and for them, the ceremonial law. All those things, none of them they were allowed to ignore. And we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, you learn this covenant inside and out, and live by every jot and every tittle. That was the command. And this is the command that the covenant that Josiah is renewing. He says they're going to perform the words of the covenant. He pledges that. They're going to perform the words of the covenant, again in 23 verse 3. They're going to do what needs doing in complying with all the commandments and statutes and judgments of God. They were going to be that dedicated. And finally it says, "And all the people took a stand for the covenant." Now that, in this context, when a covenant, an agreement was ratified, the people would stand. But I like the way it's phrased in the New King James, because it says that the people took a stand for the covenant. They were going to follow it. They dedicated themselves to following the covenant of God. And there's no scriptural reason to believe that you and I today should not take a stand for the covenant that you and I are under with God. Because when we were immersed in water for the remission of our sins, we entered a covenant relationship with God. Does God deserve any less dedication from us than he did from our ancient ancestors? Not a bit. That was the pledge that the people made. This pledge, this restoring, this going back to the covenant involved a purging. So that was the pledge. Then we see a purge. Now, to purge means to cleanse, to get rid of impurities. The houses in ancient Israel, when they were before the Passover, they were to purge the houses of all the leaven. In other words, they were to remove all traces of leaven from their house. Pipe welders, if they're welding stainless pipe, they'll cap the ends of the stainless pipe off, and they'll, in a little hole, they'll insert nitrogen or some other inert gas into the pipe to purge out the oxygen so that the stainless steel doesn't oxidize as they're welding it. They purge it out. They were going to purge the pagan props from the land in 2 Kings 23:4. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal and for Asherah. They used the temple as a storage house for their idolatrous gods. And now Josiah is saying, purge the temple of these idolatries, of these idolatrous things. And they were going to purge the land of the pagan priests. In verse 5, he says, then they removed the idolatrous priests from the kings of Judah that had ordained to burn incense on the high places. That were the high places was where they worshipped pagan deities. So they were getting rid of these pagan props. They were getting rid of the pagan priests. We see in verses 10 through 15 that Josiah defiled. Josiah is defiling these pagan gods. They defiled Topath, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire unto Molech. And they were getting rid of all these pagan deities, these pagan prophets. They were getting rid of them. So that was the purge. They purged the land. The church today needs to purge preachers that won't preach the gospel of Christ. They need to purge the church of elders who are unscripturally in the office or who will not perform the function of the elders. Churches need to purge the members who are living in open sin and rebellion and practice church discipline and purge the church so that the rest of the body does not become afflicted and affected. That's scriptural. That's the design. We see in verses 21 through 23 of our text that for the first time in many, many generations that they observed the Passover. You think, well, Jews, they certainly observed the Passover every year, didn't they? No, they didn't. They'd gotten away from it. Just like they'd gotten away from scriptural temple worship and the offering of rams. They were told to keep the pattern as they had done in former days. And the Passover was finally held in verse 23, just like it was supposed to be done. They went back to that pattern. The point for us. Well, number one, Jesus fulfilled that particular covenant that Josiah and Israel and Judah was under. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, think not that I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. That law was, that covenant was put in place for the purpose of bringing Jesus Christ through the lineage of David to us. So he prophesied it, or it was prophesied, and his purpose for it. In Romans 10:4, we see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So he prophesied it, he purposed it, and Jesus completed it. He completed this covenant that we are under. Jesus was the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 9:15. We're not under that covenant that Josiah was under. Well, hey, John, why'd you spend the last 30 minutes talking about it then? Because the principle of the people taking a stand for the covenant. The covenant that we are under with Christ. That new testament, the new covenant. Jesus gave us his new covenant. We need to be Josiah's with this covenant. We have to keep the pattern of this new covenant which Jesus gave us. To be saved, to hold fast to the gospel. Remember what Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved." 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. We have to stand in that covenant. Take a stand for the covenant. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13 to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Sound means healthy. It's from a Greek word that means hygienic. I forget what it is right off the top of my head. But it's healthy words, sound words. And he says it's a pattern that we follow in the new covenant. He tells us in Hebrews 4:14 and 10:23 to hold fast to our confession or our profession of hope and faith. We can't hold fast to something if we're not taking a moral stand for it. We have to purge out the worldliness and the sin from our minds, from our bodies, from the church, from our families. And we must keep our commandments of this covenant obediently, faithfully, dare I say, religiously. Yes, there are commandments to be kept. And it's more than just going through the motions. Jesus said, if you love me, from agape, that word we talked about in Bible study this morning, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's very simple. So if we don't keep the commandments of Jesus, it implies loudly that we don't really love him. We have to take a stand for that covenant. It's not my covenant. It's not the Church of Christ covenant. It's Christ's covenant that he made, that he died for. It was his will and testament. We have to perform the words of the covenant. James, our brother, said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then he said further in chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, guess what? To him it is sin. I should be doing this as a child of God, and I'm not doing it. Therefore, it's a sin. It's very simple. I'm supposed to meet and partake of the emblems of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. If I don't do it, it's sin. I'm supposed to sing praises to God with the church. If I don't do it, it's a sin. I'm supposed to pray. If I don't do it, it's a sin. That's the negative side of the covenant. What about the positive side? What about the good side of the covenant? Christ has promised me that if I am obedient, I will receive that eternal inheritance. I'll be spared from the awful agony of a devil's hell. I can be a member of the kingdom here on earth and for eternity once the Lord returns. We, brethren, have to take a stand for this covenant. And there's so many more things I could get into. Part of taking a stand for the covenant of Christ is to take a moral stand in today's society. It's not popular. But it's still a must. Our Lord deserves it. If we want to be called the people of God, and then we won't take a stand for his moral judgments and his moral commands, then we don't deserve to be called the Church of Christ or the people of God. And we can just crawl back under our rocks and cower to political correctness, not cause any waves, or we can take a stand for the covenant. from the world's perspective and from Christ's. After what he's done for us, he's not asking very much of us in the big picture. This morning, if you're not a Christian, let me talk to you a minute. If you're not a Christian, first thing you need to do is ask yourself, why aren't you a Christian? If your faith is truly in Jesus Christ, and if you express a desire and an aim to repent of your sins, and if you'll confess the name of the Lord Jesus, will you let us immerse you in water so that you can have your sins washed away according to the commands of Scripture? Will you do that? And if you have done that and you've not been faithful, why not take this opportunity to come back and once again take a stand for the covenant of Jesus Christ our Lord? Would you come now as we stand and sing?